So as we begin our next lesson here, we're going to be talking about separation of state and religious powers. Now, for us, that's a fairly superfluous theme to go over because we take it for granted. But even in the modern times, and that's post-Renaissance time, the whole concept of separation of church and state was still a newish concept. That's not really part of our lesson to get into why that was so. But we will talk a little bit today about some of the things we talked about in our very first lessons. So we once again refresh ourselves on how the kingdoms used to be to understand how they got to where they're at today. All because of the book of Exodus. Without Exodus, this would not have happened. It would have been a very, very different world we live in today if Exodus had not occurred. Now, I came to this conclusion because Moses grouped his laws quite consciously. We've already been through the part of what we today would call the civil laws. You know, if you have an argument, if you have a dispute, if this happens, if that happens, what is the course of action to take other than just shooting each other, or in those days, stabbing each other? Because unless you have an outside means of absolute values, you're never going to accept the legal system. If you believe the legal system shows favoritism, is slanted against you, then you're not going to pay much attention to it, and you're going to solve your disputes on your own. And that usually means anger and violence, because that's what sinners do. But if God is the foundation of the legal code, and his people implement that code equally to everyone, then that's where we come up with the concept of fairness. This is a new concept to these people. We use the term fairness today, but we don't define it, so pretty much most people don't know what they mean when they say fair, other than the fact that I want to win. If I win, it's fair to me. I really don't care what happens to you, but that's all right. Now, Moses is going to go up into the cloud, and he's going to receive the law from God. And like I said last week, this is all happened, and he's retrospectively looking back on it. And now when he goes up into the cloud, we're back into what we would call today present tense mode. But what law is he receiving? Well, he's receiving all the law, but now he's going to group it, not with the civil law, because he's already done that, and that's just a shorthand overview of it, not in great detail. You can go to Leviticus, you can go to Numbers, even Deuteronomy. We'll continually add to these things and flesh them out. But here he's going to go into the what's commonly called in the literature the cultic side of it, or the religious side. And he's going to group these together. And so here we have this separation, civil or state, religious or church, as we would say today. And so here is this concept that if you're not careful in your reading, you're going to slide right over and miss. But it's very obvious because Exodus is about separation. The Hebrews separated from the Egyptians. Now they're going to receive these laws and be separated from other peoples. And the civil laws are separated from the moral laws, which came first and formed the foundation for everything. And then the cultic or religious laws are going to be separated from that, from the civil code, but still based upon the moral code, which is the underpinnings for all of it. So I want us to get the thought in our mind. Otherwise, we're not going to really have a clear understanding of how Exodus fits together to support the claims I made that the events in Exodus changed world history. So this is the first historical separation that is in written history. Now, Pharaoh wore two hats. He was both ruler, civil or state, and he was high priest, religious culty. Now, we covered that multiple times as we went through the 10 signs, or basically the 9 signs and the judgment that had already been pronounced upon him for ignoring the 9 signs. And we saw that each of those was a triad, one to Pharaoh's high priest, one to Pharaoh as ruler, and one to the society in general. Because you can't be a ruler and you can't be a high priest if you don't have a society. I mean, if you have a society of one, it's just you. It doesn't really matter what hat you wear. You're it. This is a very common breakdown in the very ancient kingdoms. And we saw this first with Nimrod, and we'll pick that up in a moment. But now after God institutes the law, this separates out. And subsequent kingdoms, what I call the ancient kingdoms, they maintain this separation. The ruler is no longer considered to be God. He's a man. And you have a high priest and priesthood that assist him in the religious functions of the society and justify his civil laws. And that is what forms the culture. Like I said earlier, it all really began with Nimrod. Now you have to read carefully in Genesis. I invite you to go back and look at my listen to my lectures and look at the slides on this. But Nimrod was the first to bring everything together into one person. Absolute ruler, intercessor God between the society and the gods who are beyond society. So much so that that small society that was growing was coming under his total leadership. That is why God went down and caused separation through the use, through the changing of not just their languages, because your language expresses your comprehension, expresses whom and what you are. It was a fundamental change into at least 3 groups, if not more. And they separated out from each other. And as these groups traveled outward, there was further subdivision within each of the groups. And the waters are still receding here during the time of Nimrod. That's why he's not down in what today we would call Babylon. Even though people mistakenly put him there, he was really up where we saw before, up near where the ark landed in a plain between 2 rivers, but not the Tigris and Euphrates. Like I said, I invite you to go back and look at my slides and listen to my lectures on that to really grasp that. But anyway, this is why God came down and confounded their languages and their comprehension, their understanding of each other, to split them off, to spread them out, so that his word would not be lost already to Satan. But nonetheless, that pattern continued in the very ancient kingdoms that grew up after Nebuchadnezzar, after Nimrod, based on his pattern. Now, Nebuchadnezzar tried to reinstitute this. If you go back and you read in the book of Daniel, after Daniel interpreted his dream, what's the next thing that we read about in Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar builds an obelisk. And And he says, when you hear the music and all this, you fall down and worship me. He was trying to bring those two back together into one again. And if it had not been for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that would have been successful. But because those three men stood faithful and supported by the Son of God, even in the flames, that'd be Jesus to you, that attempt to reunite all those powers again into one person failed. And we don't see that happening again in the ancient kingdoms. And it's interesting to note that whereas there's nothing in the scripture that God worked with Nimrod, God did work with Nebuchadnezzar. Took him 7 years of eating dirt and grass for him to come to his senses and recognize who God was. That was Nebuchadnezzar's salvation experience. That's why the top of the statue has a head of gold. Not because he was the best kingdom, but because of the four kingdoms depicted, he was the only ruler saved. And just so you know, there was a Jewish king who tried to do the same thing, Uzziah, who for the most part was not a bad ruler. But he tried to burn incense in the holy place in the temple, and the priest formed a barrier and wouldn't let him pass. So he was already in the court of the prince of the priests. In other words, he was at the altar, going past the altar up the steps into the chamber building that housed the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where only the priests are allowed to be at. And the Holy of Holies is only the high priest once a year. So he was trying to take incense up there to burn it, fire, censer, and all that. A god struck him with leprosy. A type of leprosy, not where appendages and everything fell off, but where his skin turned white and would not go away. And thus, he was unclean. He had to be separated from everybody. So he had to live in his own house, totally away from everyone else, and his son sat on the throne as vice regent until the death of Uzziah, and then he came into kingship on his own full-fledged. But he was the interface between the populace and the king, because a king could not come into the city. He had to be totally separated. And God struck him with this, because leprosy is a sign of sin, to show him how exceedingly sinful that action was, trying to bring both together again into one person. Now, the reason that's so evil is because that is what the Antichrist will do under the tutelage of Satan during the great tribulation. About halfway through, he will stand in the holy place in the rebuilt temple and declare that I am God and bring together state and church again, or state and religion again into one person. So that I don't want to leave the impression that there's always a separation of a clear separation between the two, because the state cannot function without a moral basis for its laws. Because remember, laws legislate morality. They don't do anything else. When you make a rule and declare something to be right and something to be wrong, you're legislating morality. That's what parents do. That's what states do. So you need that religious moral code there. Whether you call it a religious moral code or not, the atheist would say, no, we have no religious moral code. It's just a code that's common to humanity. Why is it common to humanity? I don't know. It just is. Okay. That's still your religion, because it forms your values, forms the basis of your values. And so that's why this is evil. Because this is how Satan tries to come together and then to subjugate part of the world, and then at the Battle of Armageddon, he wants to defeat the other parts that are not following him, so he then becomes ruler over everyone. He doesn't quite get there. And it's just a copy God, because God is ruler over all. But unlike his created beings, God is infinite, and he can both rule from on high and meet everybody's needs individualistically. Completely. Created beings can't do that. Nor do we want to. There's only one need, person's needs, that we want to meet completely. And that's mine. And so you're not really concerned about everybody else's needs, except as they contribute to yours. And that's just the nature of created beings. Now, if you remember our very first lectures, and this will look familiar to you, these are the early Bronze Age cultures. These are the very ancient kingdoms. We see we have the Hurrians. We have the Mitannis. We have the Hittites. We have the Assyrians. All very ancient kingdoms. Now, the Egyptian kingdom lasted into the ancient period, almost to the time of Christ, before it was invaded and came under the Ptolemies. Then it became basically Hellenistic. And the Assyrians, well, they lasted a long time before they faded off the scene, a millennium. And the Babylonian Empire is not the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar. This one's ancient, very ancient, and it fades off the scene and then it comes back later on. Same name, different type of kingdom. And see, they fought to spread their form of truth. Because as king and God, when you conquer, you're bringing your faith in. Sort of like the medieval time period, when you evangelized with the sword, not unlike what Islam is trying to do today, because they're a medieval type of society, and they've not gotten beyond that. Now, the late Bronze Age kingdoms, these are the changes that occur after Exodus. And notice we have the Hellenistics, some of the remnants of the Hittite Empire, the Assyrian Empire is still there, Egyptian, Mitanni, Elam. But what happens during this time period is the Mycenaean in the battle here over here at Troy, it so depletes the resources and reserves and the cultures in this area that there is a collapse for several hundred years. So the empires and cultures that arise from these ashes are like Hellenistic. And then you have Rome. And we know a lot more about them because they left their writings behind in great numbers. So these empires cannot effectively concentrate power, and these societies just kind of implode. Now this gives Israel a chance to be planted and to grow. Because it's right here in Egyptian territory, on the way to defeat the Hittites, or the Hittites on the way to defeat the Egyptians, and the caravan routes over here to Babylon and all this area, they could not have been planted and grown if all of this area had remained very strong. So God struck Egypt to send the message to gain the attention of all the kingdoms here, and they're watching the Israelites in the desert for the 40 years they're there. Because this is not happening in a vacuum. This is slowly leaking out about the laws that God gave them and the culture that God gave them. These are not the same people that went into Egypt. In fact, they're not even going to have the same culture of the people who came out of Egypt. They are being totally rewritten here. And to rewrite a society, you have to, first of all, change its fundamental moral basis. Which means that force really isn't going to work for you. Now, we learned that in the 20th century, in the 19th century, because the revolutions of those periods succeeded only for a short time on the stage of history, and then imploded. They couldn't maintain a society by force. USSR. Now, Communist China has morphed, has changed. So it is not the communist society that it was that came into being in the mid-20th century. They become a hybrid. And out of that, then, became the Axial Age from 800 to about 200 or so B.C. And what happens? Because of the knowledge that God has Moses write down, and the Israelites begin to live and to practice, and when other people come into contact with them, there's this exchange of ideas, exchange of cultures. You have the growth of these various religions based upon what God did in the desert. You have Zoroastrianism, Hinduism, Taoism, Buddhism, Jainism. So without the events in Exodus, none of this would have occurred. And so that's why we study the law, because it impacted all the way down to our world today. Though we're now trying to go back to very ancient times. Now, Pythagoras, Hellenistic, traveled throughout these regions, and you could do that quite easily. Well, not quite easily, but you could do that because they're all contiguous. And he was collecting knowledge. He wanted to know what made all these similar, what made them different. And when he came back to Greece, he developed a faith on that. Now, the Greeks of the day didn't like it, so they killed him. Quite drastically, I might add. But his followers persisted. And their teachings seeped throughout Hellenistic society until they inspired a group that today we would call philosophers. Not the first one, but certainly the one that most people are familiar with would be Socrates. But the only thing you know about Socrates is what his student Plato wrote down. And so what his writings, Plato's writings, then formed the foundation of Platonism, or today Neoplatonism, or which then became Platonism during the time of Christ. But today we would call them Gnosticism. And we see the elements of Gnosticism throughout all the religions of the world, but not true Christianity of the scriptures. It rejects them. And so this is why Gnosticism is the faith that will unify world religions to bring world peace, kind of for a short time, in the midst of trial and trouble, as God then reworks the earth to make it in its pre-flood conditions. So how do we know this happened? Well, here's three examples that I picked. Moses raised the bronze snake on the stake for healing in Numbers chapter 21. Well, you go to Hellenistic culture, Mycenaean Hellenistic culture, and Asclepius is the god of healing. Now, he's a man. Demigod. He's only part god. Apollos is his father, somebody else, someone is his mother. And he was born by being cut out of his mother, the first written down account of cesarean section. But his symbol is a snake on a staff. Healing. Healing. snake on a staff. Where'd they get that from? They got it from an actual event from the Hebrews in the wilderness. Now, most people will tell you that the Jews copied everyone around them. But it's hard to do when you're stuck in the wilderness for 40 years, trying to avoid contact with everyone. How are you going to form a faith copying from everyone you're trying to avoid? But as the elements of their culture seep out, and what God did, remember, you have this huge, tremendous cloud over the camp by day and fire by night. You can't hide. I mean, everyone can see you, horizon to horizon. It's not like you could sneak around and hide, especially at night. Where are the Hebrews? Ah, the glow. They're over there. God shakes Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning. Zeus hurls lightning from Mount Olympus. Now, the Greeks culturally changed that to their own mountain, but it's still main God, only God, lightning, lightning. Now, did God strike anyone with lightning? No. Not during this event. Then you have Moses, his face shone with God's glory in Exodus 34. We haven't gotten there yet. When he comes down off the mountain the second time. Zarathustra, who's the father of Zoroastrianism, is almost always depicted in art with a cephalic glory. And Thelia, if you're Catholic, you notice is that light around their heads all the time in the paintings and frescoes and mosaics. Where'd they get that from? Moses. That's where they got it from. And so what they did was they lived out the truth in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, where they took the truth of God, rejected it, and changed it into idolatry, where they worshiped themselves as gods, and also other forms, animals, birds, trees, rocks, whatever. And thus God let them go to form their culture, to be lost in their sin, and to stand before him in judgment for that. Because that which can be known of God was made evident, and was made evident by God through the Jews in the wilderness. And we say, well, we didn't know that. We never heard about them. He's going to look and say, well, excuse me, Moses, staff, snake, Asclepius. Staff, snake, healing? Well, what didn't you know? The person said, we didn't know. And you go, Zarathustra, glory. Moses, glory. Where do you think that came from? Well, they copied us. Well, it's hard to copy when you're several hundred years ahead of everybody else. So they're not copying, which is what most people will tell you, especially in history. Historians, they'll say, well, the Jews just ran on copying everyone. And the Christians ran and copied everyone. And so we're nothing but liars and fakes and copiers. But the problem is that they all come up with their stuff afterwards. So you can draw your own conclusions. Now, what's very interesting about this, we get the picture of God in the Old Testament being on the mountain, threatening to kill everyone, being this big evil bully who's going to strike anyone down who comes close to the mountain. And one of the first things he says here in chapter 25 is to speak to the people of Israel that they may take from me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. God's not saying, okay, here's how it's going to work. I'm going to have you tax everybody so that we can get enough booty here to build this building I want you to build. No, that's not what he did. He said, this is the image. This is the plan. This is the goal. And we're going to build this only from contributions of people who want to help. Why? God loves a cheerful giver. But more than that, the only people you want to have come together in the tabernacle are people who want to be there, people who want to have a relationship with you. Otherwise, you're forcing them into it, and that never goes well over time. In this case, God would have to end up actually destroying everyone, which he doesn't. Even though he tested Moses a couple of times and threatened to. So the items donated probably came from the items the Egyptians gave them to get out of the land. So who's actually contributing to the tabernacle? The Egyptians. Hey, I recognize it. That's mine. Well, I gave it to her, but she took it. It's mine. No. So, and God repeats this in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. God loves a cheerful giver. He wants you to give not by what you do not have, because religions will have you do that. Some churches with faith promise giving and stuff. Give what you don't have, and God will return to you abundantly. And then they trot out these set piece scriptures that are out of context and not applicable to us today. And so they have poor people giving out of their necessities to these false teachers who are robbing them and getting rich off their backs. All the while telling them that it's up to God to give to you, not me. And if you're not getting anything, you still don't have faith. It's still your fault. It's the worst kind of swindleism. That's not what God does. God says, give from what you have. And give because you want to. And Paul talks about this several times in his epistles. He talks about other people who contribute, some out of their abundance, some out of their necessity, but because they want to. And he talks about this having a share in the ministry. And that's what we do when we give. Now, it's a tax break. Not publicly, so everyone can see how generous we are, but privately. And we don't garner back physical rewards usually. If that's why you're giving, then you're giving for the wrong reasons. You're giving to have a part in that ministry. So when you stand before Christ, he's going to say, what'd you do with that 2 talents I gave you? I gave part of it away to these people. I don't know what they did with it, but oh, they did great with it. So here's your interest. You get spiritual interest back. So you participate in their ministry, which means that you need to be careful in your giving. That you're not giving and becoming identified with bad ministries. Because then you'll still be answering for that too. You won't have a good day. You don't force people to give. God does not force people to give. Because all this does is inspire works of the flesh. It's a mark of religions. And it just makes people bitter and angry, and pretty soon they hate everybody, especially you. He wants to build this tabernacle. And we have to be careful today. Churches love borrowing Old Testament words, which they then don't understand and misuse. Christians do not have tabernacles. We don't. Churches do not have temples. We just don't. And yet you'll drive around and you'll see Holy Ghost Tabernacle, or you'll see the town's name Baptist Temple. Well, why'd you do that? You just advertise to everyone that you're teaching them about the Bible, which you know nothing about, or you would not have done that. A tabernacle is where you come to meet with God, but it's all about a picture of salvation. And we're going to see that here. And we're going to use this here to set up our studies for the next two or three chapters. Because these are all happening in a pattern. I want us to be able to see this pattern. We look back and we saw the past pattern and how Exodus has influenced it. Now I want us to see how Exodus is developing something new that's based on a pattern of how God meets with man. It's all there in the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle means two things. It's the entire complex, or it's the tent covering of the Holy and Holy of Holies place. And you have to get which it is from the context. And sometimes it's not always clear. Same way with the temple. The temple could be the entire complex. We're talking about the temple building main. That's where the holy place and the Holy of Holies were housed at. So the purpose of the tabernacle was to give man a tangible symbol of God dwelling with them. Every aspect of the tabernacle points to Christ. And not just to Christ, but to Christ and his sacrifice. And why God can meet with you. Why a holy God can meet with you, a sinner. Because if you don't understand this, if we don't drive this home every time, then you have a very lackadaisical understanding of salvation, and you approach God haphazardly, not being careful to understand that we should, yeah, definitely be fearful of God. He's holy God. We are not. We are anything but holy. In fact, in Luke, Christ says to the people, as he was making an example, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, what's the underlying foundation there? You're evil. You're sinners. You still can do some good, but you're sinners. You're evil. But how can God talk to us then? The tabernacle is the picture of this. For everyone. Because inside the temple complex, there was a court of the priests, court of the men, court of the women, court of the Gentiles. So they could come in and observe and watch and learn. And they did. And a lot of them converted and became proselytes. They still didn't get past the court of the Gentiles. But they still got to learn of God. And blood of sacrifice channels is the channel of communication between the holy God and the unholy sinner. It's always about the altar. That's why the altar was always out in plain sight inside the complex. You walked in through the main gates and looked out, you saw the altar. It was a huge thing. Because, well, we'll get to that. And it's a symbol evident to all the people of God's presence, not least of which is the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So God admonishes Moses to build the items after the pattern he will give him on the mountain. Now he says this several times throughout the Pentateuch. Moses says, I made these after the pattern that God gave me. God said, make these after the pattern. Make these after the pattern. You go to the book of Hebrews, what does it say? And Moses made these after the pattern. In other words, what pattern? Well, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, we read this again. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Now, these things are in heaven. Does heaven change? No. God didn't look down and say, "Oh my goodness, okay, we got to build a tabernacle up here. Come on, you, get together. We got to build this thing because we got to have a plan B because they just messed it up. I don't know how they did that." You take a coffee break and everything goes to pot. No, that's not what happened. These things were in heaven. They're eternal. Guess what? That means this was always God's plan. Always. So when he told Moses to make things after the pattern, a pattern from what? From eternal elements that are in heaven. They never change. It's eternal, unchanging, immutable. This was always God's plan. And we even heard this morning as someone else was speaking, talking as if God made a mistake, went down for a coffee break, and Adam and Eve sinned. Now I got to fix everything. And that's after a guy who says he's Calvinistic and believes in predestination and all that. Well, then you got to ask that, well, why'd God need a coffee break? How do you let everything go? What kind of a God does that? See, so you once you put yourself in that mode of thinking, everything implodes on itself. Because none of it makes sense if God is God. And these are not simply metaphors for Jesus to ignorant folk. These were shadows of things that existed eternally. Now, if God had to put these in some kind of visual concrete form. So he's taking spiritual items, spiritual aspects, and he's converting them into a specific concrete visual form for Moses to see and understand and be able to build so that people can see and understand. So we say that there is a bronze altar on earth. That does not necessarily mean there is a bronze altar itself in heaven, but there is a place of judgment in heaven. Because you're going to be standing before it if you're lost. But they do all show us about Christ and about the plan of salvation. So this means that God's eternal plan, we can't even say from the very beginning, his plan has always been salvation, the death of Christ. And the elements are not just for Israel, because he wrote them down. And other people learned Hebrew. And I bet you other people got to read this. Especially when they came in and conquered the temple and plundered it, they can still read it. Now, here are the elements that we're going to concentrate on. Ark of the Covenant, Table of Bread, the golden lampstand, the tabernacle, and the bronze altar. Well, the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. The Table of Bread, or showbread as it's called in the King James, shewbread, represents Christ, who's the bread of life, and something else that we're going to talk about in a moment. The golden lampstand, well, the Jews called it the menorah. This is the symbol the Jews used to identify themselves, and everyone else used to identify the Jewish culture was the menorah. If you go to Rome and you look at the Arc de Triomphe, where they conquered Jerusalem, you look on the inside arch right there, what do you see? You see a menorah. Because that's how they built the forum, was from robbing the temple. And they're depicting that. That's where the gold and jewels and wealth came from to build this, was from the Jews. Star of David is not God's symbol. It's a Gnostic symbol. It's not God's symbol for the Jews. The Zionist Jews chose the false Jews, the lost Jews, who reject Christ at every opportunity and follow the Talmud and the Kabbalah. That is their symbol. And the Zionists today, I might add. And the tabernacle, the tent protecting the holy and holies, the holy place and the holy of holies. And the bronze altar, place of judgment for Christ or for you. So what are the, and these are the elements that represent salvation. Ark of the Covenant is the blood that's offered for life. Now, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says that the life of the body is in the blood. So Christ shed his blood, gave up his life in the flesh for his people. To be saved, you have to be sprinkled with his blood, metaphorically speaking. So it's his blood that gives you life. So when you read that saying the life of the body is in the blood, it's not just that, well, if you bleed out, you're dead, which is true. But that's why Christ was stabbed in the side so he could bleed out, by the way. But also because we are sprinkled with his blood that gives us life, covers us with his righteousness. Table of bread depicts the body that was broken and offered to satisfy the law. A sinless body. So every time you looked at that bread, there was crushed wheat mixed with water, symbol of the Holy Spirit. Because they were just matzahs. They were not yeast bread. Folded corners. It represents the body of Christ. 12 times, once for each tribe. The golden menorah was the light of righteousness. Now the Ark of the Covenant's in the Holy of Holies. Table of showbread and the golden menorah are in the holy place. Along with one other item we're not covering here. That would be the altar of incense. But the menorah was filled with oil. Picture of the Holy Spirit. Giving light. What did Christ say? You are the light of the world in Matthew. What did John say about Christ in chapter 1? He is the light that came into the world, but the world loved darkness and rejected the light. He is the light. The tabernacle shielded holiness from flesh. Anybody could just go in there. Hey, look at that. I've never seen one of these before. Hey, you want a cracker? I got a cracker. I got 12 of them. No, it was shielded away. Because they didn't understand it. Even the priest that officiated it did not understand it. Remember Zechariah? New Testament? Gospel? Was in there doing his thing? The altar of incense? And Gabriel spoke to him and said, your wife's going to have a son here. He said, I don't believe you. Well, let me help you believe then. I'm going to take your voice. And you're not going to get back till you do what you're told. And outside of this, outside of the tabernacle, but right at the entrance to it is the bronze altar. Bronze is a metal for judgment. Always in the scriptures. So when it says that Christ, when it depicts Christ with feet of bronze, as it does in Revelation, feet of judgment, treading the winepress, is the imagery that's used in there. Judgment time. But before you can come to the inside the tabernacle, you have to go past the bronze altar. You can only go past the bronze altar, which is a place of judgment, if you have an acceptable sacrifice. Well, Christ was the acceptable sacrifice. And thus, We who are saved can bypass the bronze altar. But if you're not saved, you got to offer yourself there. And if you're unacceptable, which you will be, it's not going to work so well for you. So notice the pattern. We're going from inward to outward. Holy of Holies with the ark, the holy place with the menorah and table of bread, to the tabernacle, the tent that covered them, separated the holy from the unholy, then the bronze altar, the place of judgment. Now, all of these in the tabernacle and in the temple were incorporated within what became known as the court of the priests. Uzziah, by even entering this area, was in violation. But when he tried to enter into the holy place to burn incense, which is an item we haven't covered here, but it was kept in the holy place, and we'll cover it in a chapter or so when we get there, because it has a totally different meaning apart from the salvation here. It actually depicts what happens after salvation. He violated all this. Then here you have the court of the men, court of the women, court of the Gentiles. But God does not need the tabernacle. He's not having them build this because he needs a holy place so he can talk to you. That's not why he's doing it. He's already talked to Abraham. He didn't need any place special for that. He talked to Adam and Eve. He didn't need any place special for that. He wrestled with Jacob. Obviously, he didn't need any place special for that. So why is there the tabernacle? To teach about salvation. And God lives in heaven outside of this physical creation anyway. The tabernacle is for man who needs tangible reminders that God has secured salvation for him. You do nothing to merit salvation. You do nothing to earn salvation. You do nothing to obtain salvation. You can't be good enough so that God can say, you know, I really like that guy. He gets 2 gold stars and a rebirth today. Because tomorrow, when you mess up big time, you lose everything. But that's not how God operates. It's all about God. It's all on God. That's why he offers himself and himself alone. The Olam offering, the ascending offering, is all about God alone. That's why it's a pleasant aroma, because it is the sinless, innocent sacrifice satisfying God's justice. So it provides a place for man to meet with God through the sacrifice, the blood, reminding man the price of sin is death, but not your death, because your death is worthless. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And so that's really what it's about. It's about the bronze altar. It's about the judgment. You cannot come to God without going through the judgment. What is repentance? It's you judging yourself. But you can't judge yourself, at least while you're lost, because you refuse to. You're too busy justifying yourself. It's only at the moment of rebirth, when you got that new nature, you see yourself in some form or fashion, as God sees you, that you say, oh, now I know, and you repent. You have judged yourself. You have held yourself guilty and thrown yourself on Christ's mercy. That is what Christ did for us. So the first faith to teach personal morality. Remember, in the very ancient kingdoms, your culture, as long as it was successful over other cultures, all you had to do was go through the rituals, go through the motions. It really did not require anything other than just keeping the rules. Thus, if you kept the rules and your heart was light and you had mayat, you kept everything in balance, you got to go through. If you didn't care about anything, if you just tried to upset the balance all the time, you were not expected to make it into the afterlife. But as far as believing whether you could had to not steal or had to not cheat, had to not lie, what God is doing here when he laid down the moral code, the 10 words that we took 2-3 months to go through, this is a revelation to mankind. This changes everything. And how do we know it changes everything? Well, we go back to that earlier graphic where these other religions perverted the truth that God had given through the Hebrews and made it into something of their own. So God teaches that coming as you are is not enough. You must come with repentance, and you must come only through the blood of Christ and the sacrifice. There is no other methodology. There's no hoping, there's no trying, there's no wishing, there's none of that. And there's no ignore. You can ignore it in this life. You can make it into anything you want to, but the moment you close your eyes in death, you are standing in front of the harsh reality that you ignored. You're not going to have a good time then. You will be born again, or you will face the judgment alone. Now, you don't do this because you just thought it up. Say, it's a great idea. I studied the Bible for years so I could please God by living by works. Only I really didn't care about pleasing God. I care about pleasing myself, and I did whatever I want to. And it was a terrible mess. But you come to this self-evident conclusion only when God remakes you, which is why they call it reborn or born again, to understand the truth of Romans 3:10. There is none who understands. There is none who is righteous. No, not one. You come because God has revealed himself to you personally in the moment that you were reborn. And in your new nature, you call out, Abba, which in English is Father. Salvation is a miracle of God alone. So mankind heard and saw the truth of God through God's humiliation of Egypt. That's what got their attention. Because this ragtag bunch of people, they didn't bring down Egypt. Are you kidding? They can barely stand each other. They can't stand Moses. They're wanting to lynch Moses every other month. And God's revelation through Israel in the wilderness, augmented by pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And also afterwards, remember when Solomon ruled? Rulers from other kingdoms came to listen to his wisdom. Now, he didn't have a lot of spiritual wisdom, because he's an idiot, but he had a lot of earthly wisdom, and that attracted them. And by being attracted, they got to hear about their past, about God, about be taken on a grand tour through the temple and have all these things explained to them in some form or fashion as best that they could. Yet each culture reinterpreted this truth via their sinful, ignorant cultural tradition, being the various religions of the actual age, just to hide the truth of God. That is where we're at. That's why all of this is important. So we go through and we look at the ark in detail, or we look at the table of bread and the menorah and all this. It's not just so we can just beat this to death and get some time in and stretch everything out, but it's so that we can understand in great detail why God did this. Because he only did this for our benefit. He didn't do this because he needed to. But this was his plan from the get-go, from the very, very beginning, is that Christ would come from the Father, coexistent with the Father, come from the Father, and be the active agent in this physical, material creation to build a people, not a perfect people, but of people who had learned about evil experientially and be wise because of it by the grace of God.